Bugenhagen is not a peripheral Reformation figure. Luther was his father, but he was for Luther a bishop and a confessor, a friend closer than either Melanchthon or Justus Jonas. On the way to meet the papal legate, Luther said to Bugenhagen, "Dann fahren der deutsche Papst und Kardinal Pomeranus." Luther was the pope and Bugenhagen his legate. The Commentarius Pomeranian, you can take off the last I there, is a window into the Reformation Saul shared with Luther. When Bugenhagen came to references to David in the Psalms, not merely the son of David, he saw David, Jesus as the real David, and himself. Schill says of Bugenhagen's interpretation, "The closer Christ is to David, the closer the Lord is to our temptations, sufferings, and sin. A Christological hermeneutic does not confront us with making a choice among Christ, David, and ourselves. Christology, history, that's the historical Jesus, autobiography, that is our sanctification, are perspectives on one reality. The times of Israel, Christ, and the church are not divorced, but seen as one. Return to chronics, altar painting. The reformers sit for the sacrament with the risen Christ at the table and the Passover lamb signifying Christ on the table. Christ is in all parts of the equation." In another painting in St. Mary's, Bugenhagen is painted into the scene of John's baptizing Jesus, recalling Luther's "To Jordan came Christ the Lord." Now Bugenhagen is in the equation. Christ's baptism is Bugenhagen's baptism. Bugenhagen's hermeneutic is classically Lutheran because it is Christological. After Luther's death, Bugenhagen faced personal tragedy and a church weakened by compromising friends. When Wittenberg was occupied by imperial forces, he remained. In 1526, he addressed his last episcopal letter to the Saxon pastors. In 1557, he preached his last sermon. Until he died on the night of April 19, 1558, the now blind reformer daily attended church. Perhaps his faith can be described in the statement gleaned from the commentary by Schild. "Christ would not be king were he defeated in his saints. Memento Domini dauit et omnibus ad afflictionibus eius. Illuc producam cornu dauit paravi lucernam Christo meo." Thank you very much.
The program indicates that lunch is another 20 minutes away. If anybody has any comments or any questions, there is a microphone on the on this side of the auditorium and a microphone on that side of the auditorium. And Dr. Scair would be happy for your comments or questions. I ask, please, that if you speak, would you please identify yourself prior to your question?
Brunel Eckhart from Berlin, Wisconsin. I just wish to thank Dr. Scair for pointing out to us something which I also feel is critical to a correct reading of Luther, and that is something which provides a nice dovetail with the symposium on liturgy, which pointed out so well that we do not focus on our experience. But something that's often missed in Luther is that he does not neglect experience. It's just that experience about which he speaks is the experience of suffering, and not only of its necessity, but of the welcome that faith gives to suffering and the thankfulness for suffering, which is something that's totally inimical to the world. And I think that that this paper has done a marvelous job of pointing out that there's no higher honor, as far as faith is concerned, than to suffer for the name of Christ, and I thank you for that.
Mr. Limmer? Pastor Limmer?
Thank you, Pastor. If professors are to be called pastors as well.
It's always good to have someone here from the Wisconsin Synod.
If Christ is the highest of sacraments, does that mean that baptism and the Lord's Supper are lower? And that seems to be suggesting levels of sacraments, and has been suggested by the levels of fellowship.
Well, I think you'll have to go to St. Louis to discuss the latter topic. I am publishing a book on levels of fellowship. It'll be arranged in a chart-like great form, and then you can see it'll have baptisms, weddings, funerals, house dedications, and then over here it'll have Lutherans, Episcopalians, Assemblies of God, and then you can, I'm going to have this computerized and one of those things, you can just put it in and you put down your leanings, whether you are pro-Anglican or Roman, and then you'll get the, it allows for variations in your mood. I'm waiting for the thought police to figure out how they're going to work this, but I'll go along with that. There are, I don't like the term levels, but I definitely believe the phrase sacraments, means of grace, word and sacraments are too usefully used, and I'm just afraid that in Lutheran theology we get to the point that word A equals B equals C, word equals baptism equals the Lord's Supper, that it's a common Missouri Synod practice among our people that when it comes time for the celebration of the Holy Communion, they get up and leave. They figured, well, they hear the preached word, or it's not simple, and that's the way it operates. And I'm not going to use the word levels at all. But certainly, the word and the sacraments, they do not all do the same thing. One of my colleagues says, oh, the most important thing is that they all get the forgiveness of sins. Well, that's absolutely true. But regretfully, it doesn't go far enough. Preaching is superior because it reaches more people and does tell man where he is in his own present condition. Certainly, the law is not in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Baptism is the entrance sacrament into the church. And for Lutherans, every day we go back to the entrance and come in again because we are always going out. It's that you're in, but you're out. It's the always the sinner, always the saint. And of course, the Lord's Supper is the highest because it is the closest relationship that the Christian has with Christ. The concept of close communion is not satisfied by keeping people out. That's not the whole purpose of it, because of the sake of the doctrine. It's for the sake of the individual and his participation in Christ. So there are different approaches to these three. There are different approaches. Now, when we say that Christ, and this is Buchenhagen, Summum Sacramentum, that he is the highest sacrament, Buchenhagen is reflecting the incarnational belief there is a similarity whereby the bread joins with the body of Christ and the human flesh joins with the divine nature, that is the Son of God. That's what Buchenhagen means, the summum sacramentum. That one mystery is to be understood, or is the door to understanding the other mystery. They are certainly not identical ministries, but the incarnation is of a higher mystery than the sacramental mystery of the Lord's Supper. But it is through the sacramental mystery that one begins to comprehend the incarnation and also the atonement at the same time. For that reason, the Gospels conclude with the institution of the Supper. In Lutheran theology, you do have a kind of a leveling off. You definitely do have that. I don't think it's right.
Brent Kuhlman, Faith Hebron, Hebron, Nebraska. Christology distinguishes Lutheran hermeneutics as it does the Lutheran view of eschatology.
Yes.
Would you please respond?
Do I say eschatology?
No, no, no. I've included that myself, but...
Thank you, Martin Bucer.
Would you please go along with that? In contrast to the evangelical doctrine of premillennial dispensational, particularly its kingdom on the teaching of God, or the kingdom of God.
Well, I think my colleague, Professor Muller, might be able to. He teaches in that particular area more than I do. In regard to a Christological eschatology, I think the Lutheran eschatology has to be understood totally in the terms of the cross and of the crucifixion. And there is where Christ comes as our, that he comes on the clouds of heaven in the cross. While in evangelicalism or fundamentalism, the Christological aspect is pushed to the side. So it comes out to be a governmental triumphalism with Jesus ruling from the Capitol, the Christian flag flying from the Capitol in Washington, D.C., or he goes to Jerusalem and sets up his kingdom and rules like any other president or king. And it is the Lutheran eschatology must be understood within the terms or within the atonement and the redemption. See, he comes on clouds descending. Good Wesleyan hymn, which I like.
Bruce Russell from Niwot, Colorado. Dr. Scare, it almost seems to me that you denied in your paper the sensus literalis unus est, which is fine if you choose to do that. Maybe that's one of those other paths. But my question would be, how then would you apply this Trinitarian, if you'll permit the phrase, use of the Psalms, Christ, David, and myself, the reader or interpreter, to Psalm 16, he will not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Is that still applicable?
I'm not so sure that I'm capable of answering this on an individual basis. Let me anticipate what I think Bugenhagen would do with this. The commentary exists in the Latin. Bugenhagen would see this as a reference to David, to Christ, and the Christian praying Psalm 16 can use Psalm 16, not just use it, but its actual expression of the Christian hope that our bodies will not rot in the grave. He will not let his Holy One see corruption. That's the way. Anything that applies to Christ applies to the Christian. That is Bugenhagen's insight.
What is your response then?
I like it. And you know why I like it? Because Luther liked it. And that's why, Mr. Russell, I included Luther's commentary in Latin so you could check out the authenticity of the statement that Bugenhagen, the Episcopus of Wittenberg, was the first one in the world to understand the Psalms.
Would it not be at least vastly preferable, rather than saying it applies to David, to Christ, and to myself, to say since the New Testament applies that particular verse, Peter does, to Christ, says that scripture is now fulfilled, to at least say it applies first to Christ, second to David, thirdly to myself.
Yeah, I'm sorry, that's the way Bugenhagen did say it. I think that's the title of one of the paragraphs. It's under section 2. I'm sorry, put that in Latin. Mr. Noland?
I believe I'm referring to page 3, section E. I'd like you to expand a little bit about what you said about inspiration. You're putting a Christological focus on the doctrine of inspiration. It sounds almost as if we could reconstruct that doctrine on the basis of Christ instead of the Holy Spirit, from what you are saying. That would be contrary to our tradition, which of course sees the Holy Spirit in that particular locus. And I also want to make one other idea or comment in that regard, is the current discipline of sociology of knowledge talks about that any text is always speaking about the authority or the community in which it is existing. And it sounds to me like you are coming up with when Christ puts his authority on these texts, it's always speaking about him, because in the same way in which the sociology of knowledge would say that a patriarchal text is always supporting patriarchalism. Do you understand what I'm saying there?
Let me just take your first question, okay, and then you can meditate on your second one again and take it down to my level. I'm on the third level with Bugenhagen's three levels. In regard to the first question of the locus, of traditionally whether we put it under the Holy Spirit and not Christology, I would have to defer to somebody. Dr. Preuss wrote his dissertation, published dissertation, and has written on that particular era, whether that is really true or whether that's a caricature. I do not want to say, though, the Lutheran divines did not put it under the second article. Regardless of whether they did or they did not, the scripture should be put under the second article, because they are the preservation of the words of Christ. And in regard to the scriptures, I think one passage which belongs in there is teach the so-called Great Commission is the theological foundation of the church, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And certainly the evangelist there means all of the words which he has just put down in the gospel. In preparation for today, I checked out a fundamentalist evangelical congress that I attended in Chicago about 10 years ago on biblical inerrancy. And at that time, if you've ever been to an evangelical meeting, they're like other meetings, they treat you very nicely. Very nice hotel room, basket of fruit, the whole kit, you know. Lutheran, they mailed a check 2 months later, if you're lucky. And in those things, they drew up theses. They're always drawing up theses. And of course, the whole thing is planned ahead of time, almost like a communist rally. And I was with Walt Kaiser on a subcommittee that was making input into these theses, which was a kind of a foolish thing because we knew it was already written anyway. And it came to the point of whether Christ was the totality of the scriptures or just the center. And I insisted, I said, I'm not going to sign these things. And I wanted to find out what really happened. My memory had faded a little, so I went back and I found the volume. I went to Richard Muller's office because I only recognize books by the color, not by the title. And he knew exactly what I was looking for, and I found it. And it was interesting what they said. When they spoke about, they did have the thesis in there, it was adopted as such. Well, what they did, they pulled an Iowa West. One of the evangelicals provided a commentary, a midrash, which said, this is to make sure that this is not in any way to slight the Father. That is the first person of the Trinity. Basically, completely taking away the sense of the passage. Getting back to the problem, and I guess it is a problem in Lutheran theology, when one speaks about theology being Christological, one is inherently speaking Trinitarian. And with maybe the Lutheran doctrine of the scriptures has to be expanded to include the Christological aspect more, not just in regard to content, but also in regard to origin. Certainly, it is essential to our doctrine of God that the Holy Spirit is always the Spirit of Christ. I know a little. I enjoy the Gospel of Matthew. And in Matthew 10, Jesus says, when you're called to make a witness, and that has only to do with mission calls, he's speaking to the apostles, don't be concerned about what you are going to say, because it's the Spirit of your Father who is speaking in you. Now, there's no reference to Christ there, but the clue is in the Spirit of your Father. This is the community which is addressing God with the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. It is the Father they know because the Father has been known through the Son or through Jesus. So do I believe that there should be a complete wide Trinitarian understanding with a Christological aspect of inspiration? Yes. Your second question about community, I think we ought to defer to Mr. Dr. Judish over here. And that.
Without wanting to disagree in any way with the idea of interpreting the Psalms and all of the Old Testament Christologically and even in a Trinitarian manner, and I certainly agree wholeheartedly with you on the importance of such an approach. Must one not be careful to distinguish between statements about what are references in the words per se of Scripture and applications? I know certainly that Calvin believed that there was in Psalm 2 a reference both to David and more ultimately to Christ, but did not Bugenhagen specifically deny this? And doesn't he say in his Isaiah commentary, even on a verse like Isaiah 40, talking about the prophecy, of John the Baptist, that because the New Testament says that this is a prophecy of John the Baptist, therefore I will believe no one, not even an angel from heaven, who says it's referring to somebody else. I guess my basic question was, don't we have to distinguish between actual references and applications?
Well, perhaps we do. What is striking about Bugenhagen is, and one finds a great similarity with Luther, but I'm sure Bugenhagen came to his method of interpretation by himself. We do not have the advantage that the Reformers did in translating the Psalms because they were Roman Catholic monks, which means that they probably went through all the Psalms at least once a month. Maybe they went through them more, so they were more intimately aware of them. So I think, Dr. Judish, the problem is not whether Psalm 2 or Psalm 22 is Christological, which would even Calvin would admit. I don't think that's the issue. The issue is it starts off, blessed is the man, the Beatus Vir, and Bugenhagen says this refers to Christ. And I don't get into this. I think it was this last summer I came across what I thought a profound insight, and might have been Kyle Dalich. I don't know where I got it from. But when you speak about the Christological nature of the Scripture, you're going to run into some terribly embarrassing books in the Old Testament, especially a book like Ecclesiastes, which sort of you get the hope of immortality in one of the final passages. So you kind of pull it out by a fish hook. You barely save the darn thing. However, somebody besides me said this, and I accept it, that perhaps one cannot be a Christian unless one feels the despair of the book of Ecclesiastes, because this is the peccator, the sinner, the person. And then you have to answer the question, how does this apply to Christ? It has to apply to Christ, because he lives his life apart from God. Otherwise, the phrase is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is of limited or maybe no meaning at all. He himself, you get to sections of the Old Testament which have that same embarrassment. of people who are sinners. You know, we say, we can quote Luther very glibly. Christ was the greatest murderer, the greatest thief, and the greatest adulterer, and so forth. And so we quote Luther, and we think we're doing ourselves a favor. And yet, he himself, and we can say, well, Judas died, and the Redeemer was over there, not that far away, dying for his sins. Yes, what the sinner, even the sinner without Christ, experiences without God, that's what Christ experiences. Christ understands the law and the gospel, not intellectually, but experientially, because he is the one who was rejected by God, and he is the one who was accepted by God by the resurrection. Christ understands justification. He is justified by God vindicating him by raising him from the dead, which is also our vindication and our justification. The interpreter is not sitting there looking at the text. Now, in regard to interpretation, there is going to be a number of ways of approaching the text from an historical point of view, a grammatical point of view, structural point of view, any number of points of view, and you're entitled. We are entitled to do that. But the content itself is Christ at all points, not just at certain safe passages that even John Calvin would recognize.